I'd like you to please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We'll be familiarizing ourselves with the passage for today. Are you ready to study God's Word? Where God's Word is, there is hope. We've been walking through the letter of 1 John in our sermon series. It's tucked away at the back of your New Testament. And turn it up this morning and light upon 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Let's hear the most important words that you're going to hear from my mouth today. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. This is the word of God. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. The word of the Lord. Many years ago, I received a cold call to conduct a funeral for a complete stranger, Mr. Hollingsworth, who did something that completely surprised all of his living family. At the funeral home, I was given this long, legal-sized, cream-colored sheet of paper, and I was asked to read it at the graveside. Mr. Hollingsworth, with some careful forethought, wrote a poem. And so I completed my task and I read it as part of the graveside ceremony. And then afterwards, I overheard his brother, who evidently was a journalist by vocation, and he was correcting a couple of other family members, telling them that, no, what his brother had written was not actually poetry. It was basically some kind of literary genre that he had concocted of himself. And when I heard him say that, I thought, that just makes his poetry all the more impressive. So here you've got this man, Mr. Hollingsworth. As I'm learning more about him, you know, quickly, he's a man of humble means. He has little or no education. He's been a deckhand for a lobsterman in Nova Scotia for just over 50 years before he comes to Bolton and retires. He can't even afford, he has to live with his son. He didn't read much. He was very unassuming and plain spoken. And as for language, he was known to be straightforward. But to write a verse, much less a stanza of poetry? No. Never. Everybody was just completely surprised, as you can imagine. And so I was talking to his daughter-in-law after the little ceremony we had at the graveside. She sidles up to me and she's just, you know, expressing how floored she is that this poetry could be written by Mr. Hollingsworth. And she says to me, well, now I've seen everything. You know, if I needed an argument for the existence of God, I've got it. And we had a nice conversation after that. But this man, Mr. Hollingsworth, he wrote a poem. And according to others, it was the only piece of poetry that he had ever written. Now, according to our passage today, it looks like Mr. Hollingsworth was not the only one to take a stab at written verse. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, we encounter something that we cannot find anywhere else in the Apostle John's writing. You're not going to find it in his gospel. You're not going to find it in the book of Revelation. You're not going to find it in 2 or 3 John. You're going to find it nowhere else in 1 John except for right here. Did you catch the change in the text type when we read verses 12, 13, and 14? Most of the Bible versions nowadays, I see, they try to signal it through an indented format. Just for these three verses, John leaves behind plain spoken talk, and he walks into the form of poetry. What's the big deal? Why does he do that? To what end? What is it about these stylized three verses that accomplish something that John doesn't feel could be accomplished with plain spoken language? Why? I think the answer is poignancy. Because the language that's best suited to convey emotion and affection and love is poetry. Poetry. And I believe that's also why Mr. Hollingsworth created his own home-styled poetry for the ones that he loved. So for just a couple of sentences, John intends to become super intimate with his readers who were scattered in these house churches in what we would call today Western Turkey, or what was called back in their day Asia Minor. And so he's using evocative poetry in the service of heartfelt affirmation. I am for you. And he wants to instill in them assurance deeply into their souls. I don't know if you've ever had a family meeting. Some of you have got kids. Do you have family meetings? When our kids were young, we would have family meetings from time to time. Probably should have had more of them. But, sometimes after the meal was done, we were sitting at the kitchen table, we'd have a family time. Or maybe sporadically there were kind of these ad hoc meetings, and we'd all get in the living room and the kids would be on the couch and Jan would be there, and I would lead the meeting. And it might be a discovery meeting. Okay, X happened, so how do you feel about that? I mean, what was said? That kind of a meeting with the kids. Maybe it was a meeting where we are delineating how God thinks about X, Y, and Z, kind of a teaching moment. Maybe it was a family meeting where there was a lot of correction thrown in. Sometimes a family meeting, there was a lot of affirmation and praise thrown in. In hindsight, I wish there were a lot more of the latter, to be quite honest with you. I think that John's flourish into poetry here is his way of calling a family meeting in order to encourage his Christian readers as a grandpappy, so to speak. Grandpa John. I mean, he's somewhere between 80 and 100 years of age as he writes 1 John. He started working with Jesus and walking by his side back in his 20s. And he was ambitious back then. He was rough and ready back then. He was loud-mouthed back then as a young man. Remember, Jesus had to give John and his elder brother James, the moniker, Sons of Thunder. And in Luke chapter 9, when some of the Samaritans were rejecting the message of Jesus, and John and James, they got in there, and they wanted to call down fire from heaven to toast this village of Samaritans, Instant divine judgment. But as he got older, as John aged, he matured and he morphed, he radically changed into a more loving, humble, gracious, and compassionate spiritual father. And so our passage today is dripping again with the father heart of God. And why does he pivot in verse 12, pour on reassuring love? Why? Because the preceding section that we studied a few weeks back, from verse 3, It might have been very, very unsettling, especially for extra-sensitive believers. John has elected to use a teaching style of black and whiteness, much the same as Jesus did on the Sermon on the Mount. So previously he said, in verse 3, you know you're a Christian if you keep God's commands. If you don't, then you're not a Christian, verse 4. You know you love God if you obey him, verse 5. You know you're a Christian if you live like Jesus did, verse 6. You know you're not if you hate anyone, verse 9. You know you're a Christian if you love other believers, verse 10. If you don't, you're not a Christian, verse 11. Very black and white. Okay, the contrast is stark and it's polarizing, right? Which is a great pedagogy or teaching style for those who are comfortable and they need to be shaken up. They need to be disturbed. But what about those who are becoming disturbed when they should be comforted? What about sensitive Christian readers who might be saying, okay, I don't always obey. I may not be stuck in an unconscionable lifestyle of sin, but I'm not always Christ-like. I mean, that's not really me. I may not actually hate anybody, but there is that one person I find it oh so hard to really get close to and to love. Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe John is pointing his finger at me and I'm on the outside. Maybe I'm walking in darkness and I've been fooling myself all along thinking I'm in the light. But no, with the Father heart of God pulsating within him, John, who had walked with Jesus for some 60 to 80 years, who had said and done some things that he regretted, but he had learned from them, he was humbled by them, he grew from them, and he accumulated a wealth of experience and biblical wisdom, he reassures his readers. How does he do it? By anchoring them in the faith they possess before he will leave them with a final warning. Today's passage shapes our message into two points: assurance and admonition. Number one, be assured, verses 12 to 14. And number two, be warned, verses 15 to 17. So number one, be assured, verses 12, 13, and 14. Have you noticed that in these verses that there's a threefold breakdown? I'm writing to you, dear children, then. I'm writing to you, fathers. And thirdly, I'm writing to you, young men. And the whole thing is repeated in verse 14 with minor variations. And so what about this threefold breakdown? Does John have in mind three groups that are distinguishable? Children, fathers, and young men? Or more plausibly, does he have in mind two groups? The first, dear children, is actually a blanket term for everyone collectively, because elsewhere, very often in 1 John, he constantly will refer to all of his readers this way, as his dear children. Sometimes he'll roll out the term, beloved, my beloved. The way I see it is that if you're pushing 100 years of age, basically everybody else is a kid, right? If I'm 95 years of age and you're 60, you're a kid. I didn't think about this before until I got thinking about John, I got thinking about Millie and people that I've known who've lived, you know, to be upwards to 100. I think this is what John is doing. It makes sense to think of everybody as your child when you're that age. That means John addresses everyone as dear children, but then he breaks out these two subgroups in particular, the fathers and the young men. And by this, he's not talking about those who are literally fathers and only fathers, and by young men, he's not casting aside middle-aged men or little young men, boys, or women as such. The idea is that he looks at the Christian community as a whole, dear children, then he subdivides into two larger groups of older, experienced believers and those who've been around a long time. Yes, they have, but also he compares them with younger believers. So first of all, he reassures all of them collectively in verses 12 and 14. Look at what he says in verse 12. I am writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. A throwback to the atoning sacrifice language of verse 2. What else can be fully and sufficiently reassuring for any Christian? What else? The propitiating sacrifice of Jesus that has done the work of atonement and released us from the debt that was incurred because of our sin so that we can be forgiven. The fragrance that the violet sheds on the heel that has crushed it. If Jesus has forgiven your sins, you don't have to live in the darkness anymore. And maybe some of you here today, not all of you, but some of you believers here today, you need to hear this word. You need to allow it to soak into your heart. Walk in the light. Don't waste any more time brooding about yourself. I was reading from this Canadian Heritage website called Kate Canadiana, about this lady named Rose Crawford, who had been blind for 50 years. Imagine being alive and yet walking in the dark for 50 years. Then she had this delicate operation in an Ontario hospital. She said, I just can't believe it. As the doctor lifted the bandages from her eyes, she wept when, for the very first time in her life, she saw a dazzling and a beautiful world of form and color greeting her eyes. She could now see. But the stunning part of the story was that 20 years of her blindness was unnecessary. She didn't know that surgical techniques had been perfected and that an operation could have restored her vision at the age of 30. The doctor said, she just figured there was nothing that could be done for her condition. Much of her life could have been so different. Brothers and sisters, don't be the Christian who's walking in the light, but fearfully with eyes shut and blindfold on. Don't throw dirt on the work of Jesus Christ. That work is finished. I've met a few Christians over the years who have lived in a kind of spiritual darkness, figuring nothing can be done to remove the shame and the hopelessness that gnaws at their hearts. I've been subject to that myself. But Jesus said, you don't have to live like that. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Let every true Christian be assured, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name, verse 12, and because you know the Father, verse 14. Blessed be the name of Jesus, because he took all your sin, all your shame, all of it. And that also includes that thing that haunts you. He took that too. He bore it on his own body. He pinned it to his cross. He took it from you and he nailed it there for your forgiveness. It's over. He's done the work. You don't have to do anything. You need to receive his mercy and bask in the light of his marvelous grace and live a grace-filled, word-centered faith in Christ life, walking in the light of liberty. And next he reassures them by breaking them down into two subgroups, as I see it. You've got the fathers or parents of the churches. You've got the experienced saints who've walked with God a long time. You know, they got a lot of Christian miles on their odometer. And you've got the younger Christians who are more energetic, with idealistic vision and able to carry the burden of the day in the church and so on. So let's face it, in most local churches, when you've got some balance in age distribution, the people who ought to do most of the work shouldn't all be senior saints. For example, those of retirement age, assuming that they become Christians and that they're godly and they've got, you know, decades of Christian experience under their belt, they might be the prayer warriors of the church. They might be the mentors and the counselors of the church, serving even through the careful service of delegation and empowerment, transposing the experience they've accrued into the lives of others who are younger and who need praise and affirmation and reassurance. Because older people don't have the same energy that they used to have. I'm discovering this increasingly. There are younger people, non-senior saints. So when he's referring to the younger people or young men, don't think of just somebody in their 20s, but think of anybody up to, I don't know, 40s or up to middle age at least, that kind of a grouping, you know? Those who are not senior saints, those who are junior saints, who are non-senior saints, those are the kind of people I think he's referring to. And I know our elders and our deacons at our church, we were so thankful lately when Elaine had an initiative and she formulated that short list of some ministry opportunities that relate to hospitality. You got the email, right? She sent it out. If you didn't get the email, then ask her. She'll send it to you again. I hope that you will prayerfully look over that email and see how you can serve our own church body so that the health of our church body can thrive and our mission can be greater in depth and reach and power under Christ. We need more participation, that's for sure, but we need better participation balance across the lines of those who are older and those who are younger too. Look how the breakdown comes. Verse 13, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And then it's repeated again precisely in verse 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. In other words, there's a sense in which senior saints have a certain kind of serenity and equanimity because they have one foot in eternity. John Stott explains, from the beginning, the immutable and eternal God who does not change as we change with aging is forever the same. And so time hurries on, but while we're conscious of self-change, we're anchored in the changelessness of our Heavenly Father. In this way, we are already consciously living in eternity by association with Him who is from the beginning. Now, I realize that sometimes you can find some senior saints who are just crabby old people. I don't know other way to put it. And it's a real pity. It's a pity that, especially when, you know, we've been recipients of the sweet grace of the gospel. But in the church, you ought to find senior saints who've been walking in the light for decades with miles and miles behind them, and they're thriving in proven maturity, having survived, I don't know, maybe two rounds of cancer, maybe great sorrow, some kind of amazing tragedy. Maybe those who've experienced the deep down blues of depression. Maybe those who've experienced the burnt orange of anguish. Some have experienced the blood orange of pain and suffering. And of course, some have experienced the grays and the blacks of disappointment and hurt and regret and bereavement. Nevertheless, they've got one foot in eternity, and they have a certain kind of gospel poise, proven character of maturity, a palpable hope and contentment in Christ that keeps them faithful in love for the Heavenly Father and for the family of God, the church. John says to these senior saints, you know him who is from the beginning. And as a result, he's implying, your ripened faith has become deep-rooted in eternity. You find your refuge in him who from everlasting to everlasting is your God. But over against them, you got the younger ones. Second half of verse 13. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And the second half of verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you. And you have overcome the evil one. John wants to reassure them as well. He doesn't want to tempt them with the impression that he thinks that they haven't arrived because they have to, you know, spiritually grow up first, or maybe they're on probation for so many years, or they have to become like some other senior saint first before they can usefully walk in the light. He wants all the believers to know that in his assessment of them, they are Christians, from the senior saints who can taste heaven already and they really do know God, to the junior saints who display a certain kind of spiritual strength. They got this act of faith. They have a word-centered faith of hard work and a demonstration of the power of the Spirit in their lives. And so they already have overcome the evil one in one sense. Perhaps because of their strong grasp of God's word, they were able to overturn the false claims of the false teachers and the antichrists that we'll get into next week. So this is John's grandfatherly, poignant way of saying that both senior saints and junior saints, the young and the old, are united to God through faith in Christ and are therefore secure and victorious. Be assured, but with a caveat, a warning, verses 15 to 17. Christian, be assured of your standing, but be warned about your behavior. Be assured of the forgiveness of your sins, your relationship with God, that God is from the beginning, that you've overcome the wicked one already, but be warned, and here's the imperative, love not the world. Instead, love God your Father. Love for the world versus love for God, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Love for the world and love for God are two quite different things. And that's why I've included in your bulletin this morning a little sermon insert that I created, The Things of the World versus the Things of the Father. A chart. You can look at it this afternoon. Maybe it would spark some further conversation. And then there's a second antithesis here in the text, verse 17. The world and its desires pass away. They're temporary. But contrastingly, whoever does the will of God lives forever, the text says. So are you locked into the old world that passes away because it's temporal? Or are you the kind of person who's locked into the new world, doing the will of God, because it is eternal? You live the temporal life in the view of eternity. Now, I'm old enough to remember when Christians talked a lot about worldliness. And before I was born, Christian communities, let's say here in Ontario, for instance, talked a lot about worldliness. It was high, it was up on the radar. Not so much anymore today. There's been a shift over time. I don't recall this myself, but when I was 4 years of age, my dad strapped onto my feet some ice skates. And then when I was 5 years of age, he wanted to enlist me in some organized hockey. And reportedly, One of my Christian grandfathers came alongside my parents and advised them that they should not put his grandson into organized hockey. Don't sign him up, because it's worldly. Christians ought to be separated from the world and should not be associated with the world. Don't do it. Well, I'm glad that my parents chose not to take my granddad's advice at that time, because I really enjoyed hockey, and for many years, right in through my adolescence and up into my upper teens and so on. But I have to say, in fairness to my grandfather, by and large, the greatest reason for why I ended up quitting was because I just couldn't handle the pressure. As a young Christian, there were so many sinful temptations, and I was ill-prepared, and I was immature, and the only way I could deal with it was to duck out, to get out of that context with those influences. What is worldliness? The question I want to toy around with for a couple moments. For some of you, maybe you've never even heard the word. You never use the word, and you're just thinking about it right now because I've brought it up. Or maybe you never use the word because for you, it's a kind of word that feels arcane, you know, a little old-fashioned, and it's out of date. Or you've heard the term before, but it's left you with a bitter taste in your mouth because you know that some people have misused the term in the past, and they are the kinds of people you would characterize as super critical and harsh Christians. So what is it? Is it a rejection of the culture? No, that's too simplistic. The problem with defining worldliness as the breaking of any number of Christian taboos is that gradually it slides off the road into the ravine of legalism. Provided you keep a certain number of rules, extra-biblical rules, then you will be an extra-godly person. But if you have any self-reflection at all within you, if you're a true believer, you will have this kind of reflection, and you will know within yourself that you can manage the taboos. You can keep all the formal rules if you so choose, but you can still feel the turmoil of sinful desires and cravings within your own heart. Real worldliness is much more than mere rule-breaking. But at the same time, while we're rid of a lot of the outmoded, you know, legalism today in the Christian church compared to when I was a kid, let's say 50 years ago, now we don't care very much about worldliness. That means there are more and more Christians who are becoming comfortable with certain kinds of sins. And that's not right either. John doesn't want us to miss this. He has an antithesis in mind. He says, don't love the world. He says, and if you do love the world, then God's love is not residing within you. It's not in you. You love one or you love the other. You can't love both. Very much like Jesus taught him. You can't have two masters. You got two masters, you can serve one, you're going to hate the other. There's no other way about it, you know? Jesus was also into that polarizing, sometimes hyperbolic, black and white teaching style. But what does he mean by world? What's John saying? Such an ordinary word, but like a lot of ordinary words we take for granted, they're used in many different ways. He does not mean here the physical world. That's not what he's referring to. That's what the pre-Gnostics meant when they used the word world. That's what they would understand John to be saying. They were the false teachers who were misleading God's people. And they're kind of in the background as you read through 1 John. John is presenting a polemic, an argument against false teachers, all the while that he's encouraging the Christian church and the communities to whom he writes. Don't love anything to do with the physical world, those false teachers said. You can't take a course in art appreciation for fear of loving the world. You don't want to ever stand, you know, just gazing at a Rembrandt for an hour. That would be so worldly. You don't want to collect or admire, let's say, classical music. You don't want to enjoy picking up a new skill or a new hobby or playing hockey and enjoying it and then signing on and getting involved in a league. You don't want to create a bucket list and then plan some kind of a hiking expedition across the lower Alps. You don't want to do that. That's too worldly. You don't want to enjoy a strawberry margarita when you're on holiday in the Caribbean. Because these things would smack of worldliness, right? But that's not what worldliness is to John, and not at all. He tells us what it is. What is in the world as he sees it? Verse 16, for everything in the world, and here's his threefold list. Number one, the lust of the flesh. Number two, the lust of the eyes. And number three, the pride of life. Comes not from the Father, but originates from the world. Number one, the lust of the flesh. It does not simply mean sexual desires, but the desires of the old fallen nature. Everything that arises from the nectar of the fallen nature within, greed and laziness and salaciousness, cheap sensuality, gluttony, all the desires that arise from the old nature, the self-life. And then number two, the desire of the eyes, that is, temptations that assault us not from within, from our own makeup, but from without, what we see external to us that we so badly want. And so it's Eve, you know, who's looking at that forbidden fruit and she's finding it so enticing. Oh, it's so delicious. And then she buys into the bill of sale that Satan gives her as he pitches to her the potential that it would have to make her wise. She lusted for it. It's David ogling the bathing beauty Bathsheba. It's Achan coveting that, you know, fine Babylonian robe along with the pieces of silver and then that wedge of gold. Oh, he wanted it. He took it. Robert Law, he defines this category of the desire of the eyes as the love of beauty divorced from the love of goodness. True goodness is grounded in God. It makes for good theology to suggest that beauty and the goodness of God combined together create wonder, awe, and splendor. God is all pro that. He wants us to be filled with awe in his world, before him, coram Deo, and so on. He wants it like that. It's not only about visual objects of desire, but for John's readership, there were experiences to view that were rising in popularity as well. For instance, there were the Roman circuses. I'm not talking about Ringling Brothers here for the moment, but in Rome, the capital of the empire, there was the Circus Maximus. And it was this great racetrack, basically. And so they created lots of these circuses throughout the various lead cities of the Roman Empire. And they would double as a place for the gladiator games to take place and so on. And then, of course, you've also got the amphitheater in its various city centers that offered forms of event entertainment. And so all escapism, whenever we become mastered by mere visual with the eyes, entertainment as our all-encompassing enjoyment, all the time, it's due to the craving of the eyes. It's worldly. And thirdly, there's the pride of life, which is the desire to outshine others. Worldliness may not reside in things, but it does reside in our concentration on things, and especially if those things in our mind make us important. The better car, the better cell phone, the better figure, the bigger garden, the bigger library, the bigger tool chest, or whatever it may be. In fact, it includes an even deadlier form of pride that mimics humility, that is, pretension. I'm more humble than you are. A certain kind of pride that's tied to a fake spirituality, and the whole world becomes a vanity fair. I'm talking about vainglory, right? You know how it happens. Two people get together and they're talking about stuff, and one person brings up, their prayer life, or maybe a wonderful opportunity they had to sit down with someone else and share their faith, or maybe how it's going with the kids, and that they really had made some headway in terms of discipling one of the children, and what are you doing? You're sitting there, and you immediately feel as if you got to tell even a bigger story. You got to come up with something. Once in a while, I watch this comedian, Brian Regan. He's one of these few clean comedians, and he has this funny bit on YouTube called "I Walked on the Moon." I recommend it to you. I Walked on the Moon. He tells about being at this dinner party one night, and when he didn't really know anybody there, there was this one guy, and he's talking plenty for everybody. And he's telling these glory stories after glory stories all about himself in order to puff himself up. And so Regan decides to venture in with a few stories of his own to kind of break the rhythm a little bit. And every time he launches out in a story, this guy cuts him off at the path and shoots him down, saying, "That ain't nothing." And then he proceeds to top him with a better story. "Well, there was that time, man, I know about pain. Like I had two wisdom teeth pulled." "Ah, that ain't nothing. I had four wisdom teeth pulled," and so on. And so Brian Regan, he warns us to beware. Beware of Mr. Me Monster. And then he asks some very important questions right in the middle of his comedy act. What is it about the human condition? Why are we like that? Why do we want a blue ribbon pinned on our chest? Why do people need to top other people's stories, he asks. And then he imagines this kind of social fantasy, wishing that he was one of the 12 astronauts alive who had walked on the moon. All because at any dinner party, at any given moment, at any time, no matter how great someone else's story was, and they can be spinning the yarn, throwing out the line, and everybody's biting on the bait, and they're running with it, and you just let it run and run and run and run and let it run right out until simply you can break in and say, "That ain't nothing, because I remember the time when I walked on the moon." And the way he tells it, it's so funny, but his humor is ironic, because what's happened is he's actually fallen into the same trap of craving for the top story himself. Because the me monster, what about it? It resides in all of us. It's in all of us. It's all part of the pride of life, as John puts it, isn't it? And that's what's in the world. And John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the Father's love is not in him or her. For all that is in this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And why refuse to love the world? Because this world, with all of its pretentiousness, is passing away. It's ultimately damned." Verse 17, "The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." You know, I can't help but read verse 17 without thinking about the old Negro spiritual. "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." But the same point is being taught by the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrode, and thieves tunnel through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrode, and thieves do not tunnel through and steal. After all, the richest man on earth, the founder of Amazon, who has just now this year surpassed Bill Gates, and is the very first individual on planet Earth who can claim to call himself a trillionaire. In other words, he has over $100 billion. At the end of the day, he will take out exactly what you and what I will take out of this world. Absolutely nothing. Nothing. World, in John's sense, passes away. It is impermanent. The only sure thing about it is that it will pass away. But the children of God, those who walk in the light, and those who practice the will of God, they will abide with him, sharing his glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, please grant to us not only to understand these words that we've been studying today, but to think your thoughts after you so that your ways become our ways. And our ways of viewing ourselves and our post-Christian world are sized and shaped according to your ways. Disturb us and comfort us as you see fit. Either way, your word aims to help us, never harm us. And so I just simply ask, Lord, that you would help us today. Take the world, but give us Jesus. He is our advocate, whose counsel can never be overcome. And so we pray in his eternal name. Amen.